the Gospel of John once again, the Gospel of John chapter 16. We've been in the upper room discourse for some time here. We're going to bring the instructing portion of it to a close this morning, and then we're going to look at the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing should jump off the page when we ponder what we read here is how much the Lord cares. I mean, His eye is on the sparrow, and His eye is on you. He's watching. He cares. He does all things well. It's amazing. You know, a couple weeks ago when I talked about this, I can see why more and more as I'm in this portion of Scripture, why John opened up this portion with these words. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come and that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. That's really what this section is all about. And, you know, a question we could ask as we begin is, do you know this love? Are you familiar with that love? It cost Christ His all. He demonstrated that love. In fact, Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And we're all lost. We're all born that way. We need a Savior. A Savior, by definition, saves. And that's what He came to do. And He did it by serving us by offering Himself as a ransom. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and He served ultimately by giving His life in our stead to pay for our sins. And that's why salvation is all by the grace of God. And the grace means you get something you don't deserve, and that can't be understood enough. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works. If you could work your way there, you wouldn't need a Savior, and you have nothing to boast in. And so salvation, if we divide this up here, is by grace, and it's through faith. It's a gift. It's any gift you've ever received is free to you. Someone else paid for it, which means, in contrast to that, it's not of you, and nor is it of your works. It can't be. And so when you think of grace and works for salvation, the average individual thinks that somehow if his good can outweigh his bad, that maybe he can make it in at the last roundup. And so there's this mindset that I think I can do it, and yet it's impossible. This whole concept isn't even in the Scriptures. It stems from the heart of man where they're deceived. In fact, all the good works in the world wouldn't pay for one sin. The wages of sin is death, and so if your sin is going to be removed and paid for, death is the price that needs to be paid. And so if you pay for your own sins, you have no hope. You have to spend eternity in the lake of fire, which is not what God wants. But salvation does come by a work. It's just not yours. It's the work of Jesus Christ. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And so Jesus Christ took care of all sin, lock, stock, and barrel. And that's bazillions and bazillions of them. He made a finite payment for sin as an infinite God only could do. And so what each individual needs to understand is they can't save themselves from hell. Try as they may, desire as they may, it's impossible because your works don't count. The best you have to offer God is something He doesn't want, nor does it remove sin. It's like a filthy rag, and who wants that? Certainly not God. And so this concept of works oftentimes includes Jesus Christ. They have to acknowledge that He did something, and yet you still must do your part, and you could be 10%, it could be 20, it could be 2, it doesn't matter. You contribute nothing, nor can you. And so people think if the combination of my own effort, I mean, it might include being good or going to church or giving money, getting baptized or confirmed, praying, making promises, asking Jesus into my heart, trying your best, the list is endless. And yet the Bible is very clear that we cannot set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, a righteous standing before God, came through law-keeping, your performance, you trying to keep the Ten Commandments, so then Christ wasted His time. And the fact is, He didn't waste His time. That's why salvation by grace means Christ did all of it. You get in on it for free. He paid 100% of what you owe God in terms of the penalty of your sins. And so on that cross, all of your sins were poured out on the innocent one, an innocent substitute. The just one died in the place of the unjust ones, that's you and me. And He cried out on that cross, it is finished, that means paid in full. And so the moment you transfer your faith from what you can do to be accepted by God to what Christ did for you, you get everlasting life, absolutely free. And that's the most important decision anyone could ever make. And if you haven't made that decision, you need to make that decision, because you don't ever know when you're going to die, but you will die, as the stats are clear, one out of one dies. And so grace means that God saves according to unmerited favor. because you are unworthy. You have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, 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 never earn it in any way. It's totally free. And if you're like me, you like free stuff. And this is the most important free stuff you could ever get, because the stakes are high. To reject this gift is to spend eternity separated from God in a place that is horrible beyond understanding. And so this is so important. And yet when you get saved, the love that God has for you as a family member, as you become a child of God, is even more wonderful. It's just amazing. You become the recipient of a very special love from God which will never end. And so here in this Upper Room Discourse, having loved his disciples, he instructs, he encourages, he challenges, he comforts. And what we read here applies to us today as well. You know, love rejoices in the truth sets us free. And so just think about as we go through this today how much Christ loved his disciples and how much he loves you and me as his children. And this is especially important when you know that the disciples' world is about to get rocked in a way that they didn't see coming. Christ was going to leave them. He's mentioned it several times. I don't know that they really understand what he's been trying to tell them. He hasn't really sugarcoated anything thus far. He began the discourse by telling them that one of them would betray them in reference to Judas. He told them he was leaving. He told them, though, not to let their heart be troubled, that he wouldn't leave them comfortless, that he'd send the Holy Spirit to them to be a comforter to them. And, you know, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but when you read this discourse, it's not like Jesus expands, talks about one topic and thoroughly discusses it and then goes on to the next. He gives bits and pieces of things and then revisits them. And so he introduces several subjects, gives a little more information, he returns again, and that's what we're going to see here again as well. We're going to look at the second half of chapter 16. And beginning in verse 16, Jesus says these words, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." And some of the disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father." They therefore said, "What is this that he's saying, a little while? We don't know what he's saying." Not the first time they've been clueless, nor have you know. Now Jesus knew their desire to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." And we'll stop right there. And so Jesus here predicts that his disciples would not see him, and then he would see him. And this phrase, "a little while," is not the first time Jesus has used this. He's used it actually throughout his ministry, especially in the last 6 months. He first time said it. What does "a little while" mean? We have to discern what he means by this. And in John 7:33, Jesus said, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me." Now, this he mentioned at this point, actually, he's just a few weeks away when he said this. And so he's been laying the groundwork. And then this was said just hours before the Upper Room Discourse began. "A little while longer," in John 12:35. "The light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going." And then in John 13:33, just a short time earlier during this discourse, he said, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you," and this is just a matter of hours before his arrest. And so right here, he says in John 16, this is very close before his arrest. And so obviously the context means that the context determines what the phrase means. And here we're seeing that it's getting closer and closer and closer. And he gives a reason here, and the reason given by Jesus is that he's going to the Father. He's going to the Father. And so this speaks of his death and resurrection and ascension. And so the first little while he mentions here is in reference to his death. It's in reference to his death. But again, the disciples weren't connecting the dots, and that's not unusual, but after the Spirit comes, they'll connect dots beautifully. And so they're confused. And I think if you and I were in their shoes, we might be equally confused. And so it's easy maybe to look and think, why don't they get it? Well, you know, when you point a finger, three point back at you, that's kind of how it is. And so what do they do with their confusion? They start talking among themselves. They're trying to come up with their own opinion on it instead of just asking Jesus. I don't know if you've ever done that yourself. I wonder what this means. Why don't you just ask, right? Well, we don't want to do that, do we, right? I mean, I don't know how many times. Remember when I was newly saved, I went to a Bible study where everyone shared their opinion and no one knew what they were talking about. It was kind of like what this is right here. And so he says, hey, Jesus perceives what's going on. And so they were confused about what Jesus was saying to them. And again, it's surrounded by this phrase, a little while. So that's where the confusion lies. And so what does this little while refer to? The second little while refers to his post-resurrection appearances. And so it says, a little while, how do you say that? You will see me, and a little while you won't, and then you will again. In fact, if you go to John 20:20, this kind of explains the joy is going to be full. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and he said, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They're going to rejoice when they see him. He's going to resurrect. He's mentioned it several times. They just haven't put it all together yet. I mean, he repeatedly has told them he's going back to the Father in reference to his ascension. And so here, they're not going to see him, and yet 3 days later, they are going to see him. But you know what? Again, it's impressive throughout this whole discourse is that Jesus is hours away from the worst suffering any human can endure. And his concern is not for himself, it's for his disciples. And that's always who Jesus is. And that Mercy is a New Song. How beautifully did that just express that reality? You know, Jesus is so concerned about you. So concerned. There's nothing that doesn't touch you that hasn't touched him first. And he understands. And though, like Nick mentioned when he prayed, we can't escape the sorrows of the world. But one day we will. All will be well, but it isn't today. And so he expands on this in verse 20. He says, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you're going to be sorrowful. But your sorrow is going to be turned to a joy. And he gives an illustration here. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. And so therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. That's the beauty about being in Christ. And so the depth of disciple sorrow is communicated through the words lament and weep. Those are strong words. Strong words. This is going to be very painful for the disciples to watch their Savior and teacher and friend be crucified. And he says the world's going to rejoice. Isn't that interesting? And that's actually going to intensify the sobbing and wailing of disciples. They're going to watch Jesus be shamefully mistreated and crucified. And sadly, it's so sad to read the world's going to rejoice that the Savior was treated in such a way. It just shows, even earlier he told them, you're going to be hated for my name's sake. But remember that they hated me before they hated you. It just shows that there's a satanic battle going on. In the mind of the unsaved, he's trying to get people to hate Jesus he's the perfect human being. There's not one reason ever to hate Jesus. And yet people hate Jesus. And they hate those who believe in him. Because Satan is the god of this world and he's influencing people. So they draw wrong conclusions about Christianity. They don't understand his love and his mercy and his grace. And in their misinterpretation, they take it out on Jesus or his followers. That's just the way it is. Amazing. But again, what's significant about Jesus' concern? The Lord is more concerned about the comfort of his disciples and the horrific suffering he's about to endure. And so again, that's a reflection of who Jesus is. Amazing. He's lowly in heart. Wow. I mean, here, just in an hour or so, he's going to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he agonizes over what he has to face for you and for me. In fact, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews brings this out, who, in reference to Jesus in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Jesus was human in every sense of the word, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. He was heard, and that's why God, the Father, resurrected him. But vehement cries and tears. Do you think this was a picnic? It wasn't in any way, shape, or form. In fact, look at the words of agony when on the cross. And these were the real words of agony, because God the Father and God the Son had to turn away on Jesus as he was made sin for us. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? But you know, we're told we're to consider him who endured such hostility willingly from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It's easy to become weary and discouraged. If you focus on all the garbage that's going on, it's like, whoa, it's one thing after another. You're focusing on the wrong thing. We need to consider him and the victory he won and the victory that is ours and the future that is ours in him, because there's something around the next corner that ain't going to go like it should. And I trust you recognize that. But he's still so concerned about us, because we're told in that same book, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so what's the admonition? Let's come with boldness and utter confidence, because it's a throne of grace. Aren't you glad it's not a throne of merit? Who could go? You got to earn your way into my presence, like the Wizard of Oz. No. It's the throne of grace. And he's waiting to dish out the mercy and grace you need to help you in time of need. That's our Savior. Amazing, right? But again, God never promises a life without sorrow. We live in a sin-cursed world, and it can be deep in the worst possible ways for the worst possible reasons, especially when it involves love. You know, if you live for any period of time, I trust you recognize it's impossible to love without pain. It comes with it. When you love, there's going to be pain. And for those who choose not to love because they don't want to face the pain, they die a slow, inward, painful, worthless death as they die from the inside out. It's crazy. All right? You know, Isaiah 53:3 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is our Savior. Amazing. But the good news here is he promises that their sorrow would be turned to joy. In fact, how does he qualify this joy? He says there in verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and notice, your joy no one will take from you. No one's going to take Christ's joy from you. Why? Because it's his joy within you. John 15:11, he said earlier in this discourse, these things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy, which is his joy, might be full. Isn't that encouraging? You know, even in the face of unthinkable sorrow and pain, Christ's joy is always available. And that joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Signifies inner emotional harmony, and it's always based on recognizing and resting in spiritual realities. If you're going to have joy in your heart in the face of sorrow, the spiritual realities have to be more real, if you will, than the circumstantial ones. And, you know, we're trained, especially because we live in America, to get joy from a favorable set of human circumstances. And when that's the basis of your joy, you've got a disappointment coming, because your circumstances change perpetually. And it's a trap. You know, the joy of the unbeliever is always based on a favorable set of circumstances. That's why it's always temporal. It's fleeting. Your team wins, yay, your team loses, oh. You know, I watched the last Wild game and the dejection, everyone, oh. Thinking this is Minnesota, you should know exactly what's coming. You know, even Job mentioned this. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, the triumphing of the wicked is short. The joy of the hypocrite, the unbeliever, is only for a moment. That's the best they can have. It's only for a moment. It can't last because it's based on circumstances. It can only fade. And yet Christ's joy is a permanent joy because Psalm 16:11 says, in God's presence is fullness of joy. That's where it's at. And one day we will know perpetual joy. Forever and ever and ever. And so Christ, though, in this particular case, uses an illustration. In fact, I snickered to myself when I read this. This illustration is pregnant with meaning. Ah. All right, sorry. Verse 21. As a woman, when she is in labor, is sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being was born into the world. Right? In this case, the sorrow is real and the joy is real. But what's interesting about this, it doesn't say that the sorrow of the disciples is going to be replaced by joy. He says it's going to be turned into joy, which means the same event is going to be the source of both of them. And joy is based on the outcome of the ordeal. You know, obviously, you could see, if you notice Christine's face in that picture I put up, she was just beaming. Why? Because the child was born. And so the outcome of the deal made you forget about all the pain, the same event. And so even by way of application, as I focus on the outcome even of the difficulties of this life, which can be myriad, all will be well. One day all will be well. And if I focus there, enduring the sorrow in the meantime, it's fine. Christ won the victory for all eternity. But again, Jesus is telling the disciples here the event causing the grief would be the same event that would bring them joy. He's not replacing a sorrowful event with a happy one. It's the same one. It's not like I've got this pile of grief over here and I got a happy pile over here. No, it's not. No. It's going to be turned into a joy, and that joy is going to remain permanently. And that's certainly evidenced by how the disciples, as they ministered for the Lord when the church began and they went through difficult things, rejoiced in Him throughout the way. And so the cross is going to give the disciples much sorrow, but the resurrection is going to be the source of their joy. Isn't that encouraging? God wants to take our sorrows and give us joy. You know, that's why we have Romans 8:28 in the Bible. You know, if all things were working together for good and God wasn't in complete control and there wasn't a happy outcome in eternity, why bother, right? But since Jesus makes no mistake and it all is working together for good, though it isn't good in and of itself, we can rejoice. Your life is a vapor. Eternity is forever. And that's where it has to be. You know, it's kind of like Jesus didn't replace the water with wine. He turned the water into wine. And that's what he's going to turn your sorrow into joy. It's transforming. Someone gave the illustration I read this week where he said if you had a child and something goes wrong and you give a child a toy to ease the pain or whatever, that you're setting up a pattern that whenever there's difficulty, there should be a toy to replace that. And that isn't how life works. Instead, God takes that situation and works in it and through it to transform that situation into a joy. You know, this is really illustrated beautifully by Paul Paul got a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet him. He wanted it to go. He begged the Lord to go. The Lord said no. But notice the response. Since God said his grace would be sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Oh, I got joy then, Paul says. I'm going to rejoice most gladly in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I mean, that doesn't make any sense unless that joy in your heart and the grace, the all-sufficient grace of Christ, is more real than your circumstances. Then he can rejoice because it is true. And so the same circumstance that was going to cause sorrow is going to also result in joy. And the interval is going to be short. You know, it's another reminder why we are to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that Christ has got a purpose in it. Whether you know the purpose or not is one thing. But there is a purpose because God says that there is. Right? I mean, all of us here are pain avoidance people. Let's just skip the sorrow part. Let's go to the joy. I get that. I'm like that, but that's not how it works. In fact, Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That's in reference to Christ. And now, it doesn't mean that he was disobedient to learn to be obedient. What it means is that through suffering, he experienced what obedience is all about. And through our sufferings, we learn to be more like him if we trust him through the process, is what he's saying here. And that's God's design. In fact, one guy said this, the sad part about is that most Christians are more concerned with the better life of God's blessings than they are with the better hope of God's presence. You know, we want all our blessings and time to float our boat, if you will, and yet the emphasis in the New Testament is to focus on eternity and know that the hope of God's presence, every tear is going to be wiped away. You're not going to think about it again. It's going to be gone. You know, you read Psalm 73. The psalmist was confused and depressed. He saw the seeming prosperity of the wicked and said, woe is me, I'm under chastisement. Until he went into the sanctuary of God, and then his eyes were open and he saw that the best they ever have, the unsaved have, is right now. And what he had waiting for them, for him, wasn't worthy of comparison. Whom do I have in heaven but you? He says. Amazing. And you know, this is, again, what Peter tried to communicate to the saints that were suffering for Christ in the early church. In this you greatly rejoice, that's in reference to salvation, though now, for a little while, only if need be, you're grieved by various trials. That the approval of your faith, that's the idea there, which is more precious than gold. Now, do you want the gold or do you want the approval of your faith? That's the battle. Though it's tested by fire, it's no picnic, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having you not seen, you love. Though now you don't see him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of. Again, when your focus is Christ and not your circumstances, you can have joy. And so, again, Jesus is communicating that reality to his disciples because, again, the world's going to be rocked in a way they didn't see coming here. And so Jesus gives another positive here, beginning in verse 23. And that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you ask nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So Jesus encourages disciples to ask the Father in his name. Now this is something new. He's never mentioned praying in his name before. But Christ here promises that they were going to receive an answer that will lead to full joy. Now he's mentioned prayer several times in this discourse. Chapter 14, chapter 15, a couple different times. And he says on that day, what day is he talking about? Well, in chapter 14 and verse 20, he's talking about the day that the church begins. On that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. 14:20. New relationship where Christ takes up residence within the believer, and the believer is placed in Christ. So during that time, when the church begins, 40 days after his resurrection, when the church begins, we have this new reality at which we can pray in the name of Jesus. And that's why he says, you're not going to ask me anything in that day because Jesus isn't going to be there. He's going to be in heaven. Christ has also told his disciples when the Spirit came, he would teach them all things and remind them of what Christ had said to them. The Spirit would lead them into all truth. So he's saying, you're going to enter a new age. I'm not going to be here to answer your questions. But you'll be able to pray to the Father in my name and receive the resources you need from him. And so this is why in our dispensation we pray in Christ's names. Now that doesn't mean that you pray with all the gimmies and then you slap in Jesus' name on the end of it and say, well, here we go then. That's not what he's meaning. No. One, we pray in Jesus' name because he's our access to God. Without him, we have no access to God. And it's a throne of grace. In fact, Hebrews 10 says this. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter in the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. We can go directly to the throne room of God. You don't have to pass go or collect $200. You go right to the throne room. Through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with, notice, a true heart and full assurance of faith. You know, when you come to God in prayer and you want his will done, you can come with full assurance of faith. Full assurance. Again, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed, that's, in other words, you're coming with a pure heart, you have your sins confessed. It's not about consuming something upon your lust, it's about seeing him honored. And yet he's there to give mercy and grace to help in time of need. In fact, it's in the present, it's durative. Keep asking is what he's saying. Keep asking in my name. From now on, ask in my name. And so we're praying for something in behalf of Christ. We're asking that this would be in line with his will. This would further his purposes. This would bring him his glory. And we come boldly because we can, because of what he did for us on the cross. But you know, when I pray and you pray, we should be praying thinking, Lord, we want your will to be done here. Because joy is realized when the will of God is realized. And so Jesus says, you're going to receive an answer that will lead to full joy. Well, wait a minute now. I prayed for this and the opposite happened. Where's the joy in that? Well, the joy comes from the fact that how many mistakes has Jesus made recently? He hasn't made any. When you ask in dependence upon him for his glory, there's joy in your heart in doing that. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. His glory is the end game. And he's sovereign. He's got a plan and a purpose that will not fail. And our prayers are part of the equation, if you will, and how this all works out in our lives. This is why 1 John 5:14 and 15 say, now this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Again, if you've been praying for the Powerball numbers, you probably should quit. Because they're probably not going to come. But if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have petitions we've asked of him. Do you think in terms of God's glory when you pray? It's easy to get stuck in the rut. I got my finger stuck in a pencil sharpener, God, get it out. And your prayers always reflect, I'm in a jam here. And not that you shouldn't pray when you're in a jam, you should. But if that's all there is, you're missing out on a huge aspect of why God gave you the privilege of prayer. You know, he's trying to encourage his disciples here. Pray, boys. Pray. And the result is you're going to get an answer. And there's going to be full joy. You know, those believers who are miserable and cynical and griping all the time are not walking in the provisions of grace that God has provided for us, even through Christ. Because invariably, if I'm miserable as a believer, that means I'm making my life about me and not about Christ. And when I name my life about me, how can I not be miserable? It's me, right? And I've found experientially when I'm praying in faith to the Lord, trusting Him to work, I'm not complaining at the same time. If I'm not trusting Him, I am complaining. Right? And so the second half of this chapter, or second half of this section, begins in verse 25. And he says, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you and I, that I shall pray the Father for you. No, you can go directly to Him. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." And so to this point, Christ has been using a lot of figurative language in speaking with His disciples. I mean, even in the upper room, there's been a lot of symbolism. The message of washing the feet, the Father's house, the vine and the branches, and so forth. Jesus often spoke in parables during His earthly ministry, and the disciples would have to ask Him privately what He was getting after. He would use enigmatic language because they weren't ready to understand certain things. And that's all going to change. There's a time coming after Pentecost where that won't be the case. Oops, I'm ahead of myself here, aren't I? I'm missing something. Do I have something about your understanding will be clear? Yeah, when the Holy Spirit comes, after Pentecost, you're offended direct access to the Father. Yeah, so there. Sorry. You're afforded direct access to the Father. That's why you're not going to have to pray. You're not going to have to ask Jesus to pray for you, though Jesus will pray for you. We know from Romans 8 that He's interceding for us today. We know from Hebrews 7 He's interceding for us today because that's who He is. But He's saying here that, you know what, I don't have to pray for you guys. You can go directly to the Father because of this new relationship that you have through me. There's a new era of divine revelation coming. And a promise of a new relationship with the Father. And the reason you have this access is because the Father loves you. Isn't that encouraging? The Father loves you. You can go directly to the Holy of Holies without fear because the Father loves you. Do you go to the Father? Do you tell Him what's on your heart? Do you share that intimate relationship that you have with Him? Do you cast your burden upon Him? Because there's nothing more refreshing to me than to just bear my soul to the Lord. And I can do it without shame because He knows I'm a screw-up anyway. It's not like I'm thinking, I remember years ago struggling, "Well, Lord, I blew it again and again and again." And He goes, "Yeah, I know. And I'm here because I love you." End of story. And why does He love? It says there in verse 27. "Because you've loved Christ and you believe that I came forth from God." And the word "loved" and "believed" there in the perfect tense in the Greek. So it's a description of a believer. It's not this conditional thing. "Well, I loved Jesus this week, so the Father loved me." No, it's a description of who you are. The reason the Father loves you is because, in fact, 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." And we believed. The moment you believed, your love to the Father, that settles it, is this point here. Because they're in the perfect tense of the Greek. And so the Father's love for you isn't based on your performance. It's not based on your lineage or your doctrinal understanding. It's based on who He is and what Christ has provided for you in love and me in love. And so we have a special love relationship with the Father because of the Son. What an encouragement we have that the Father loves us in spite of us, and nothing can separate us from that love. Isn't that amazing? You're valued. He loves you with a warm and tender love, and nothing can separate you from that love. Just like every father loves his kid. I don't care what they do, they still love him, right? It's that amplified a bazillion times with your Heavenly Father. I'm so glad it's not "I love you if," or "I love you until you screw up," or whatever it might be. You know, I figured a long time ago that God doesn't give grace to those who do good or relatively good or try hard. He gives grace to the unworthy. And I qualify. And because you're in Christ and because I'm in Christ, we cry out, "Abba, Father, Daddy." And you can't lose sight of that. Now in verse 28, we have a declaration of Christ's victory. "I came forth from the Father, I've come into the world, and again I leave the world and I go to the Father." I came forth from the Father. We know from John chapter 1 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and His goal was to declare the Father to the world, who God was, and that's exactly what He did. This is His way of saying, "I accomplished the mission that God gave me to do." Jesus told Nicodemus, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, who was in heaven," and that's Jesus. And He says, "I've come into the world." I think I made a typo here, but I think you're tracking with me. It should say, "I came into the world." I don't know how. I'm supposed to have all four clauses there. There's one repeated, just so you're not sure, "I came forth from the Father." Test is next week. Mercy. He came into the world to declare the Father. Now He's leaving the world again, it says there. In other words, I finished what I came to do to reveal the Father to mankind. In fact, He does this voluntarily. We know from John 10 that He said, "No one takes my life from me. I voluntarily lay it down by myself. I take it up again." This was all my plan. And this is part of the Father's plan. And now I get to go back to the Father, which obviously points to His resurrection and ascension. In fact, Jesus would not have been raised from the dead if He could not have returned to the Father, and the Father did not approve of what He accomplished for us on the cross. That's the canceled check, if you will, to show that Jesus' payment for sin was once and for all finished. And right now He's seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you and for me. Amazing. Amazing. What an encouragement to the disciples. And they're kind of excited about it, so what do they say in verse 29? His disciples said to Him, "See, now you're speaking plainly, using no figure of speech. Now we're sure you know all things, and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth and from God." So the disciples declare that they're sure that they have believed. I don't know, maybe it's a genuine light bulb moment for them. They point out their belief in Him. And I'm going to hasten to add, though, their understanding of Jesus is still limited, but to the degree they get it, they're excited about it and expressing it. But what does Jesus say in verse 31? Do you now believe? Do you now believe? You know, their faith, they believed, but their faith was faulty at numerous points. It was untested. It was immature in ways. And they say that now they believe, but are they going to believe the next day? Now they say they're sure that they know all things, and yet a couple hours later they're not going to be so sure, because what they assume is going to happen with Christ isn't going to happen, and so they're going to be confused. I mean, even in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter said, if you're going to die, I'm going to die with you. And they're all going to scatter like rats here in just a few short hours. They didn't understand the nature of the Lord's suffering. They had good intentions, but they had weak belief. And like a lot of times, we believe until a test comes, and then our faith is tested, and then what do? Right? I mean, he gives it to him straight here. Verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you'll be scattered, each one to his own. And you're going to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And so Jesus tells them here, they're going to scatter like rats. This is the scary thing about making declarations, isn't it? They make this huge declaration. We're sure you know all things. We have no need of anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Oh, really? What are you going to do a few hours from now? We're going to run. We're going to run like crazy. Right? I mean, here he's going to go to the garden when he's sweating out, as it were, drops of blood. He's going to ask his three closest disciples to pray with him, and they can't make it an hour. He knows what it's like to be alone. He knows loneliness very intimately. At the same time, and it's the same answer for all of us, he's never alone because the Father is with him. And if you're lonely out there, and I get it, the world is, they're doing studies, the world's becoming, since COVID, more and more lonelier. People are trying to find relationships or things they can't give them. And loneliness is an epidemic, they say now. And yet, as a believer in Christ, you're never alone. Never. You've got a Father. You've got a friend who sticks closer than a brother. It's important to realize, you know, you may be forsaken. You may be in a situation where no one, other human being or believer friend comes to your aid. You might not have a clue that's going on, but Jesus never lets his children suffer alone. It's impossible. He will never do that. I'm not alone. The Father's with me. Like he knows the Father is acquainted deeply with every aspect of Jesus' suffering. And that's true with yours. It's true with mine. This is why, again, he understands all the pain and pressures of life. He has all the wisdom you need so they can be dealt with in a proper way. And all those things are freely given to you in Christ because of grace. And you see the love pouring out here, right? I mean, Jesus' options here are have his 11 disciples with him or have the Father with him. Which one do you think he'd want? The Father. The Father isn't going to fail him. The disciples are going to fail him. Right? What an encouragement. And he'll never fail you either. The only time he was forsaken was on the cross when he bore your sin and mine in our place. But otherwise, the Father walked through him. He's always with him. Now he comes to the conclusion here. This is the conclusion of the whole discourse in verse 33. These things I've spoken unto you, that in me, and that's the only place it exists, you may have peace. And the world, you're going to have tribulation, but you can be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. You know, Christ already mentioned in John 14 during this discourse, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Christ is the source of peace, and Christ is the one who gives the peace. He owns the peace. And that peace is to be what you enjoy and appropriate in the face of a world where tribulation awaits in several forms. And there's comfort in knowing this. You know, throughout this discourse, he tried to let them be encouraged. He said, the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to reveal truth to you. The key to enjoying life down here is to abide in me. And as you abide in me and have me abide in you and my words abide in you and abide in my love, you're going to bear fruit. You're going to be a light in the darkness. He's telling you all these things because, again, a new era is about to begin. And so the bottom line command for you and for me is to be courageous. Verse 16, when it says, be of good cheer, what the word means in the Greek is be courageous. Because your Savior and my Savior has overcome the world. So he mentions two realities here. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. You can run, but you can't hide. You're going to have trouble in a Christ-hating world. But in Christ, in the sphere of peace, in Him, you're going to have strength and life and everything you need. You know, the word tribulation talks about being squeezed and pressured to a breaking point. There's going to be dark times and dark hours, and yet Christ is there, and in Him you have peace. You know, He said the same thing when Jesus, during a storm, was walking on the sea. He said, for thou saw them and were troubled, but immediately talked to them and said, be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid. There's a good one to have on your refrigerator. You know, Paul in his worst hour understood this when everyone abandoned him. He said, in my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me, may it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. That's it right there. So the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. So I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. He's about to get his head lopped off. And preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. I'm going to be preserved because when my head rolls, I'm going with the Lord. I'm going to be with Him. And so because Jesus has overcome the world, and you're an overcomer in Jesus, you can be of good cheer, you can take heart, you can enjoy peace, you can be courageous. And so what an encouragement to these disciples. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've failed my Savior in the 40-some years I've been saved. Christ chose to love me when He knew everything about me. Christ chooses to love me. He still knows everything about me. I mean, how many people would love you if they knew everything about you? But that's not who Christ is. Christ loves you in spite of you. Nothing can ever change His mind about that. And He's communicating to these disciples, to you and me, this is where it's at. Rest in me. Abide in me. I've got these things for you. Take advantage of these resources. The victory is yours. Will you please walk in it? Amazing, isn't it? Because He loved them to the end. That's our Savior. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? And for those of you that know Him, are you reveling in Him? Are you enjoying Him? Are you casting your burdens upon Him? Are you taking advantage of all the things that are yours because of Him? That's what this is all about. Free! Amazing grace. Saved a wretch like me. Let's pray. Father, so thankful that You loved us in spite of us and You sent the Savior to reveal who You are to us, all by the grace of God. Thank You that He went to the cross and won the victory over sin forevermore. He's risen. He's alive forevermore. He's interceding for us. He's our advocate. He's our friend. He's our strength. He's our peace. All these things freely given to us in Christ. We know in this world we will have tribulation, but we can be courageous because Christ has overcome the world and we are more than overcomers in Him. Help us to revel in these things, to rejoice in these things, to allow them to affect our lives every moment of every day As we know, we don't know what lies ahead, but we know who holds the day, and that we can always just rest in who you are and what you provide in love. So we give thanks for these things in Christ's name.